But let's begin in Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 6 again this evening. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests, who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father, you are a great God. You are a great King. You are our Lord, and you are our Father. You are the one who has made us. You are the one who has redeemed us. You are our Adonai, and we belong to you. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at your word this evening, that your Spirit might speak to our hearts and to our lives, that you might be glorified by the things that are said, that your Son might be exalted by the words that are spoken, and that your Spirit would speak to our lives. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen. Now, I tried to frame for you last Sunday evening the distance of time between Haggai and the book of Malachi. I tried to frame for you, rather haltingly, I suppose, the vast amount of time that has passed. Generally, we don't think about 70 years as being a vast amount of time, but when we think about it in terms of generations that have passed, all of a sudden, it seems like a longer period of time. There has been at least two or three generations that have passed. There has been at least one generation that had returned in the first return from the captivity over 100 years ago that have passed away. And there is a second generation that is raised up. And there is a third and maybe a new generation that is now in the land. We talked last week of how these people were courageous people who had come back. These were courageous men and women who had returned from the captivity. And by faith, they came back to the land, recognizing their connection with the land. Then we remembered as well that in that period of time, the temple had been established. Stone upon stone had been placed. As we were looking this morning, and we recognize that in the span of 4 years, from the time of the beginning of the building of the temple until its completion had passed, and now the function of the temple was going on week after week after week, month after month, cycle after cycle, as we are looking this morning, see in that cycle of months, those 12-month period of time which the people of Israel were going through year after year after year. And then we come to this portion. Last week we mentioned, although we didn't really get into it, we mentioned and remembered that at this point in time, we are seeing a severe decline in the priesthood, a severe decline in the attitudes of the priests who are functioning. Now, this is not a new generation, perhaps, of priests. This is another group of priests from the Levites who have come up from the sons of Aaron, who have now come up and are taking over the ministries and responsibilities in this second temple. And they have come along and they are doing their duty. They are doing their fulfilling their responsibilities. And yet there is a stark difference between those in Haggai and the ones that we see here. And I don't even think, and I could be wrong, I've often been wrong, but I think they didn't even realize from whence they had fallen. Little by little, as the years went by, things began to slip. Isn't it that way? Very often. And when it happens that way, you scarce even recognize that things have changed. We used to have a term in Tagalog, and Phil might remember this, or Esther might remember it. We called it ang kasalanan ng unti-unti, which means the sin of little by little. Little by little by little. Things began to slip. And over the course of 70 years, there was a decline in the priesthood, and they perhaps didn't even recognize it in and of themselves. They saw that they were doing the work for God. They saw that they were fulfilling their responsibilities. They were faithful in coming to the temple day after day, offering up the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, bringing in the sin offerings and the trespass offerings and the peace offerings, being there for the feast days, being there for the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go in once a year. And those unconfessed sins, those sins of the people were covered. We can suppose that Malachi understood that Malachi had been around for some of these years. Malachi, maybe as a young prophet, had grown up in this generation and had seen and had heard, being around these people for many years, he has observed their conduct. He has heard their words. He has watched them as they've served. He has watched as the people came with their offerings. He watched as they brought certain offerings to the priest and how the priest would look at the offering and take the offering and offer it up. He had observed their conduct. He understands the way they are thinking. And perhaps by inspiration of God, as he records the inspired words of God, perhaps by inspiration of God, he could see and understand and comprehend things about them that they could not even comprehend themselves, about their conduct and the way they were leading the people. He had been around long enough to understand the way they were thinking. He has known and experienced their disappointment. in not seeing the Lord deliver. He has seen their disappointment as it developed into a lack of comprehension about what the Lord is doing and what he will do and who he is. A lack of comprehension of his nature. And the priesthood had become a career. It was no longer a service, an honor. It was what we do. It's our career. It's what we've been raised up to do. And we do it. And we do it faithfully, mind you. Every time our course comes, we are there and we serve. And we do what God has asked us to do. I would suggest once again that we need the same type of understanding of the people that are around us, of the believers and unbelievers that are around us, especially regarding how they think and how they comprehend things in our culture today. Because we find it true not only in the unbelievers, but in the believers as well. And it's good for us to comprehend those things. But we don't want to dwell there any longer tonight. He had experienced God's love for them. He had experienced God's love for them, which they rejected as being faulty. The Lord has said, I have loved you. I have shown my love for you, which is the way the New English Version translates. NET. The New English translation shows it. I have shown my love to you. I've demonstrated my love to you. And they respond, in what way have you shown that love to us? He had experienced and understood the love of God. And he experienced their misunderstanding of his love. Now in this portion, he points out to them the attitudes which are lacking in their character. He points out to them defects and flaws in their very character toward the Lord of hosts. And typically when we see that phrase, Yahweh of hosts, it has the idea, usually when it speaks of the Lord of hosts, it's speaking of judgment. Usually it's talking about him coming with the armies of heaven. He's the Lord of the armies. He's the Lord of the armies. He has all the power of heaven behind him. And when he wants to execute judgment, he can execute judgment and no one can stop him. He has all authority and all power. He is, after all, the Lord of hosts. And he is the Lord of hosts. And now he makes accusations against them. The accusation deals with honor and obedience. Honor and obedience. A son honors his father. It was a command of the law. It was a command that they all knew well. It was required of every child, every son, every daughter, that they obey and honor their mother and their father. They were to honor their mother, their father and mother. It was basic to their law. It was part of the fabric of their life. A son honors his father. And if he did not honor his father, there were severe consequences, weren't there? Severe consequences for a son who spoke against and blasphemed against his father. God's fatherly relationship with Israel is in question. And his fatherly relationship with Israel implies four things. As it does in the relationship of God the Father to the Son and the God the Father to us as his children who call him Abba, Father. There are four things basic to it here. First, it implies authority. Father has authority. Now, in my home, when my father, I'm speaking not my home so much as my father's home, he was the authority in my home. Everything I learned about how I was to treat my wife when I got married, I learned from my father. And I learned from watching my father in the way he treated my mother, the way he spoke to her, the way he was the spiritual head of the home. I learned by watching my father. He didn't necessarily have to instruct me in those things. I saw those things. Now, I also recognized as a son in that family that when it came time to discipline, oftentimes it was my mother. But in the final analysis, it was my father. And whenever my mother said, "You go into that your room until your father gets home," that was serious business. Because we knew and we recognized that he was the authority in the home. Yet he exercised that authority with grace and love and kindness. Never did my father ever discipline me. And I remember the times very clearly when he did not instruct me as to why. He was a loving father. Now, I tried to do that with my children growing up. I'm not so good about it with my grandchildren, mind you. My grandchildren can get away with anything, but they're not my responsibility. I can remember the very first time after my daughter Kimberly was married. She was our first one to be married. And we were visiting them in their first home. We were going to be spending the night with them. This was after a few months of them being married. And we're sitting in their living room. And Kim and Larry were having a discussion. It was a little bit animated, but it was a discussion nevertheless. And sometime in the midst of that discussion, Kimberly turned to me and said, "Dad, what do you think?" And my response was, "I am not the head of this home. He is." And you had to get to that point again now, where you recognize the authority in this home is this husband to this wife and not daddy anymore. But anyway, a son honors his father. I found it extremely easy to honor my father. He was the authority. The father commands, the son does what the father says. I never had a problem doing that because I knew the consequences if I didn't. I never had a problem doing it. Secondly, it implies affection. "I've loved you," says the Lord. The father of Israel loves his children. The father of Israel loves his sons and daughters. He loves them. Thirdly, there is fellowship. Deuteronomy 1 would say, "The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you. According to all he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son in the way that you went until you came to this place. He was there with you, in fellowship with him." And fellowship, of course, when we get to the New Testament, has this idea of having in common with. He had fellowship with his children. He was with them in the way. He caused them to make a tabernacle where he would dwell in their midst. He would be the center of their lives. And they would gather around him and have fellowship with him. I have grown to enjoy Psalm 46. And in particularly, "Unto gray hairs I will carry you." That's a rewarding little verse. As you get older, to recognize that even now, as we have grown older and older, the Lord promises that he will carry us. He will never leave us. He will always be there for us. And that's a wonderful promise. Fellowship in the old economy was based on the sacrifices, wasn't it? to which this chapter is going to allude. The economy was based on the sacrifices made. Without the sacrifices, there could be no fellowship with the living God. But the sacrifices in and of themselves did not achieve the desired fellowship unless the heart was in them. Unless the heart was in the offering. Otherwise, the Lord would say, I don't want them. They have no significance. They are not offered from the heart. And we saw that again this morning. Fourthly, there is honor. Fourthly, there is honor. The word literally means heavy. As you're aware, most of you, Hebrew is a very concrete kind of language. It's not very abstract. When you get to Greek, Greek is far more abstract. But Hebrew is a very concrete kind of language. And by that I mean they will use images and they will use things and they will use dimensions and they will use and then apply, allow you in your mind to understand what they mean by these concrete things. Here it is the word heavy. A father, our son honors his father. And the word means heavy. So how does that little concrete form, which is in the verb form here, to make heavy, to cause to be heavy, and it's in the pa'el form, so it has this idea, when it's in the pa'el and it's in the negative form, it has the idea of being dull or being insensible. But when it's in the positive, it means to be honorable or to glory. So it has the sense of something that is heavy. It's given in the sense of weight of honor, weight of glory. It has substance to it. A father was to be seen in the eyes of the children as one to whom much weight is to be given. The things that he says, they are to weigh heavily. The things that he says, you are to listen to carefully. There is that weight of honor that is to come to the Father. They were not doing so. The people in the passage that we've read this evening from Malachi, just a mere 70 years later from the time of Haggai, they are not doing it. They are not paying him the respect that a father was due. They called him Father, yet it was no more than words to them. No more honor. Simply words. They may not have thought that. They may not have even recognized it, as we said earlier. But yet, there was no more weight to it. In what way have we despised your name? In what way? In what way have we shown you honor, not shown you honor and not obeyed you? In what way have we not shown it? Some of you will remember, most of you in this room, because you are all of age. I'm sorry, buddy, you're not of age. But most of you will remember the presidency of Jimmy Carter. Now, Jimmy Carter is an interesting gentleman in many ways. He was a peanut farmer, we'll remember. But we also remember that the farms that he worked, the peanut farms that he was a part of, his father was a very, very wealthy man. When Jimmy Carter went off to the Naval Academy, and then he graduated from the Naval Academy, and then he went off to serve in the Navy. While he was off serving in the Navy, his father died, and the businesses and the inheritance went to the children, and most of the younger siblings got most of the inheritance, and Jimmy Carter really didn't get a lot, relatively speaking. He was still a wealthy man, and he built the peanut business back up. Why am I telling you all this story? What do you care about Jimmy Carter? He was a rather interesting man. But Jimmy Carter, during his presidency, this was in the late 70s, he would say, he would like to from time to time, and see if any of you remember this, He would like to, from time to time, set up a meeting to go stay in an ordinary American's home. He would just go, he and Rosalind would go, and they would set up a time, and they would go to this home, and then they would come in for a meal that evening, ordinary Americans, and then sometimes even spend the night and go home the next day. Because he wanted to show that he was just a humble guy from humble backgrounds. And this is really where my heart is. It's with these poor American folks, you know, these ordinary families. That's where I'm in. That's where my heart is at. And so he would set up a time. And then the big entourage of vehicles, a big motorcade would come with all the network cameras and all the network stuff. And they would all plant them on the front of this ordinary American's home. And then the cars would all pull up and the motorcycles, and also the police, the local police, and everyone would come. And then Rosalind and Jimmy would get out of the car and go knock on the front door. Now suppose, now this never happened, at least to my knowledge it never happened, but suppose Jimmy went to the door, knocked on the door of the house, and there was no one to greet him. And he waited for a while, and that's very odd. Now the Secret Service is starting to spread out around the house. Something doesn't seem right. Finally, the door opens up, and the guy's in dirty jeans, and he's got a old T-shirt on. It's got an oil stain on it. He says, "Oh, Jimmy, good to see you, bud. I'm sorry. I was out in the garage changing the oil on the car, and I heard some noise out here, but I didn't quite, wasn't quite sure it was you coming up. Well, come on in. Come on in, Jimmy. Hey, Roz, come on in. Find a place on the sofa over there. Well, move some of those magazines. It's all right. It's a little bit of a mess out there. Mom's been busy, but go ahead, sit down and make yourself at home." And so Rosalind comes in, and she moves the magazines. She says, I don't know where the missus has gone to. I'll see if I can find her. She might be downstairs watching TV, but I think she might be. I'm not quite sure where she is. Let me call her. And he calls his wife, and she comes up from downstairs. Oh, hi, nice to see you, Roz. Nice to see you, Jimmy. Oh, so good that you could come to our house. I was watching the latest episode of As the World Turns, and I couldn't miss it because it was a really good one from the last time. But we're happy to have you here. And I've got some chicken pot pies that I'm going to heat up in the microwave, and we should be all ready in a few minutes. Hope paper plates are okay. How do you think that would go over? Probably not very good, would it? Certainly, if Jimmy and Rosalind Carter were coming to an ordinary home in those days, that ordinary home would probably get a paint job outside. That ordinary home would probably have new landscaping that was done. That ordinary home would probably be as clean as that family could get and as spotless as it could be. Mom would put out her finest china. She would cook the best meal she knew how to cook. They would probably put a new coat of paint on the rooms that at least they were going to be using for the night. And they would have everything set up so that when they came to the house, they were ready at the door to meet them as they came in and to welcome them into their home. Don't you think? Don't you think? Now, this is a great king. This is the Lord of hosts. His name is to be feared among the nations. What is it that you are serving him? What is it you have prepared for him? He says to his people, the priests who were the leaders of the nation, along with the elders. What are you serving him? Asked Malachi. They were not honoring him with their best. They were not honoring him with their best. They were giving him the chicken pot pie and a paper plate and saying, "It's good enough. It's good enough." They were not honoring him, not receiving he wasn't receiving the honor that the Father was due. "You're despising my name," he said. "You are offering the blind, the lame, and the sick to me." Perhaps they were reasoning like this. It doesn't make good sense to us at this point to sacrifice, put on that altar. It's just going to be burned up in smoke anyway. Why should we put the best up there? Let's bring something that's a little lame. Let's bring something that's blind. It's okay. It's just going to be burnt up anyway. What difference does it make? And they bring it. And the worst part is the priest sees it, sees a blind lamb, sees a lame lamb, and he takes it from their hand and he offers it. You see, it's the seat on two parts. It's the seat on the family who brings it, recognizing that the law tells them they are to bring a perfect lamb without spot, without blemish. And they purposely do not do so. And the priest, who is to be offering as a servant of God, takes it and offers it up. You see the failure on both sides. Perhaps they were thinking, well, I'm just being a good steward. I'm just being a good steward. I mean, what sense is there in giving up the good? Is it sick? Well, you don't want to partake of that. It would be a risk to you to eat it. So just offer it up. It's going to go up in smoke anyway. And so when the charge came against them, they must have known what they were doing was wrong and were adamant about it. They must have recognized that the charge that Malachi was bringing against them was true. At first they said, in what way have we despised your name? I'll tell you in what way. And he goes on to tell them about the lame and about the sick and about the blind. And they must know it's true. It's true. We've done that. We've done it. No fear. No honor. No respect. It almost appears as a crass. In what way have we defiled you? It's not true. We haven't done it. You say the table of the Lord is contemptible. It is not to be esteemed highly. It doesn't deserve the best. And notice the Lord says he knows their heart and he knows their intent. He knows their thoughts. Now the table of the Lord oftentimes in Scripture speaks of the provision of the Lord. He feeds them from his table. It speaks of the provision that the Lord brings, the provision that the Lord gives. And certainly when the altar is spoken of as the table of the Lord, it is speaking about the place where God provides forgiveness, provides fellowship with him by means of the sacrifices that are offered there. The table of the Lord is provisions. A type of the only sacrifice that could take away sin is found in that whole sacrificial system. It was the only means by which they could approach God. It was the only way they could approach him. He provided for them so they could have fellowship with him and have their sins covered. They despised and did not think highly, nor did they esteem his provision as anything special to be honored. We live in a day and age where the Lord has provided for us. Oh, he's provided for us his word, hasn't he? We have it here in our hands. He's provided for our daily lives in so many ways. He's provided his word. And more than that, he's provided his son. His son as the ultimate sacrifice. His provision from the table of God, as it were, for us. Have we become so content in who we are in Christ that we forget who we are and who he is? Who he is. Do we give him the honor due his name? Do we honor the Son as we honor the Father? They were living their lives out of the will of God. They were living their lives out of the will and purpose of God. They were dishonoring him, disobeying him, not esteeming him highly as they ought to have been doing. Yet while they were doing this and dishonoring him, the great King, they are at the same time petitioning him. Did you see that? They're petitioning him. You entreat God's favor, that he might be gracious to us. And you're doing this petitioning. You're calling out to the Lord while you're doing this. Get this right. Get that right. He's a great King. Get that right. Get it right. Will he accept you favorably? While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, he says to them? These are such serious charges, aren't they? Such serious charges that are brought to these people in that age. Now, the teaching brothers over the many years have taught us that the sacrifices as seen throughout the Old Testament are types of someone greater, of a greater sacrifice. They are types of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be that ultimate sacrifice that would be made one day, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He was the ultimate sacrifice to which all of these sacrifices were pointing. Right? Right? You remember Moses. We'll diverge just a little bit to help illustrate this point. You remember Moses in the wilderness? The people were thirsty. And the Lord told him to strike the rock. And he struck the rock and out flowed water. Remember? And they all drank and were satisfied. And then later on, they were thirsty again. And the Lord said, speak to the rock. And Moses, in his frustration and anger, struck the rock again. And it brought forth water, by God's grace. But it was a disobedient act on Moses' part. And oftentimes we recognize that perhaps it was because he just destroyed a beautiful symbol and picture that God was establishing, that his Son would be struck once, and afterwards there would be no need to strike a second time. Once you would be struck. The next you could petition and call upon. But he destroyed that symbol in his anger and his frustration, and the Lord would not have it. And as a result, he could not enter in to the promised land. Severe, wasn't it? Types and pictures. And here are people offering sacrifices, which are going to be, or are, types of his very Son, the pure and perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And they are offering up the lame. They are offering up the blind. They are offering up the sick, which destroys the picture and the symbol of the spotless Lamb of God being offered up. And the Lord would not have it. I will not have it. You will not do this. You will not destroy a picture that represents my Son. You will not do it. My Son and the work he was to perform is pictured in these offerings on my table, which you despised, and I will not have it. I won't accept them. I won't take them from your hand. I demand your best. I demand your best because they are pictures of heaven's best that cannot be compromised. There is no compromise when it comes to offering less than the best upon his altar, because it pictured his Son. It pictured his Son. Now, it's types and pictures and are important to the Lord, isn't it? They always are through Scripture. Types and symbols are important to the Lord. That's why I think when we love to study the tabernacle, and one of the things I always enjoy about, and Scott Duncan had posted something about this the other day on Facebook, but there's something about the symbols. Did you see when, and I'm going to run out of time. I'm looking at the clock now. I already took 15 minutes too long this morning. But you see then, when the Lord gives the instructions for the building of the furniture that was to go into the tabernacle, where does he start? He starts with the Ark of the Covenant. He starts where he would dwell among his people. He starts where the blood on the Day of Atonement would be sprinkled. He starts there, and then he gives the instructions concerning the table of showbread and the lamp. And then he comes out from there, and he comes to, finally, the brazen altar. You see the picture there? You see the grace of God? Grace of God. He is coming out from the holiest of holies. He is coming out into the holy place. He is coming out to meet men at the altar. We come the other way around. We must come by the brazen altar first. If we are to proceed, we must have a sacrifice there before we can move in. He comes out to us in grace and meets us there. In picture and symbol. In the instructions he gives for the building of the tabernacle. Beautiful. He demands our best. I was going to look at the shepherds in Jeremiah 23. I'll allow you to go there and look at it yourself. And you'll remember it because you've read it many times. And when he is calling upon those shepherds who are not doing their job in caring for the people of God in the assembly of Israel, he says, I'm sending my son one day and he will do it. And here it is again. The honoring of the son. The lifting up of the son. It's all about his son. Do we honor him? It's a serious question. You know, Tyrannus Wilson used to say, very often I remember as a young man, he would say, very often, he would say, the sword that is going out is cutting back in. And when we allow the Word of God, as teachers of the Word of God, to go out, we recognize that it's coming back in. And it cuts us as well. Do we honor him? I don't mean, do we say the right words? I don't mean, do we perform the right acts? I don't mean, do we attend the right meetings? I mean, do we honor him with our hearts and our obedience? Obedience to his word brings him honor. Do we honor him by doing the things he says? When we do not, it's as if we disregard who he is. Do we give our best to the Lord? Our spiritual sacrifices that we offer up, our bodies that we offer up unto him, given to him for his use, for his glory, our mind, our feet, our hands, our eyes, our ears, are they all his to use? Then he says to them, Malachi says to them, you say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it. Oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. I know this not to be true here. I know it by experience. But I have been places where this is not true. Are we bored with the remembrance? Is the Lord's Supper a burden? A tradition to be followed? Are we weary of it? Week after week after week, singing the same songs, hearing the same thoughts, week after week after week. Some of us have been doing this for decade upon decade. Every week, rarely missing a time with the Lord. This is funny to me, and our time is gone. This is funny to me. This is my third illustration that I got from my Uncle Jim. And I never talk about my Uncle Jim. Rarely do I talk about my Uncle Jim. But I got to tell you, I had a dream about my Uncle Jim about 2 weeks ago. And it was just as real as he was still around. But anyway, that doesn't fit into our deal. But I can remember my Uncle Jim one time sitting down. I told you he was a pastor in the Anglican Church. Sitting down one time. And he said, well, we celebrate the communion. I think at that time it was once a year. We do it once a year. And he said, and the reason we do that is because if you do it every single week, it becomes common. And people just get used to it. And it's not exciting anymore. And so we do it once a year, or maybe it had been four times a year, but I think it was once a year we do it. And then it is really special. And I looked him in the eye and I said, oh, my brother, if you don't have something to worship the Lord with every week, the problem isn't with the meeting, the problem's with your heart. It's with your heart. If we don't come every week thankful to the Lord for what he has done, it isn't the meeting, it's the heart, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the heart. We're not bored. The emblems on the table are pictures of my son, the Lord would say to us. They're pictures of my son and his offering. Do not treat them lightly. Do not see them as things you can take or leave. When you remember him, when you remember my son, what do you bring? What are you bringing? And this is for men and women alike, isn't it? What do we bring? A woman doesn't stand audibly in worship, but do you come bringing an offering to the Lord that is offered up in silence before him? And I have said often, and I still believe it, that the worship sometimes of the silent women is purer than those of the men who stand. And why do I say that? Because the men who stand are always conscious of what they're saying and who they're saying it to, conscious that they're going to say it right, conscious that they're going to impress people around them with the words that they say. And your hearts as women, silently going up before him in pure worship. What do you bring? What do we bring when we appear before the Lord? What is it we bring? We're back to priorities, aren't we? We're reminded again. This morning we're reminded that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He still will not settle for anything less than our best. He won't settle for it. Even though we now possess heaven's best, even though now we are in Christ, our obedience flows out of our love for him. The works that he has prepared for us, we should walk in them. And fruit is still produced by abiding and obedience. Augustine said this, where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your heart is, there is your joy. There is your joy. Several years ago, and I'll end with this, several years ago, I wrote a verse in the front of my Bible. In fact, it was in the front of my last Bible, and I transferred it over to this Bible from Ecclesiastes, of all places, chapter 5 and verse 20. And it said, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. May it be so. May it be so for all of us who love the Lord. Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your heart is, there is your joy. Father, we find our joy in you. We find our joy and our fulfillment in you. Without you, oh Father, we just don't know where we'd be right now. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your patience with us, your long suffering with us. May we be men and women who always desire that you be first, and that we always desire, even though we often fail, but may we be those who always desire to give to you our best for your glory and for the honor of your Son, in whose name we give you thanks. Amen.